We should open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to try to be dealing with the first paragraph, verses 1 through 13. I hope I can do that. It's some really exciting stuff here, I think. I've personally enjoyed so much going back to Ephesians. I just see more and more every time I go through it and like what I see better and better. I want you to notice here that there's a look at the end of verse 1 in your Bible. There ought to be a dash or a space or a something there. And you might wonder what that dash is about. Of course, that's not in a Greek text, of course. That is an assumption by a translating committee that Paul, as Paul so often does, this is why I think that absent-mindedness may be a gift from God. I used to get so tickled when English professors would say to me, well, you didn't do that exactly right. And I'm going to say, the apostles had bad grammar. Now, Paul begins a prayer for this reason. Now, he's going to come back to that in verse 14, for this reason. Now, what he does, he does this all the time. He's thinking this way and something comes into his mind. In this particular paragraph, what comes into his mind is his call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. His sense that God has called him to the Gentile peoples. And he gets so caught up in that, he just forgets where he was going to go. The older I get, the happier I am. Paul does that. And he'll come back later. So follow with me if you would. Notice this idea about a prisoner of the Lord. That is going to be repeated in chapter 4. He's going to bring that theme back up. And as you know, this is one of the prison epistles. Paul may have been bound, but the gospel was not bound. Amen? And it was flowing through him and through his preaching ministry. Now, if you look at verse 2 with me, the if is a first-class conditional if, should be translated since. He's assuming they have heard about the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, I want you to look down just for a minute at verses 7 and 8, because I'm going to pick up on this gift of God. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me to the working of his power, to me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, this idea of a gift comes back twice. And what I want to go up in holy smoke over is this idea of the gospel as a stewardship. Now, I need to set that up a minute because I know that this is a unique call to an apostle. I realize that. I think God uniquely chose Paul because of his background, because of his personality, because of what God had wanted to do with the Gentiles, which I believe is God's universal plan. Now, what I've done, I've brought a handout. I've just rewritten this last week. I've entitled it Yahweh's Eternal Redemptive Plan. And what I've done is expanded a little special topic that I used to call Bob's Evangelical Biases. It is a bias. It is a perspective. But I want you to know that I view every scripture text. I want you to know that you do too, by the way, through some lens. The lens by which I view the entire scripture is the Great Commission. That God had a purpose from the beginning. That purpose was thwarted. God would not give up on that purpose. And Christ fulfills that purpose. And that purpose is us. We can't lose focus of that. So I want to pick up on this stewardship idea. Now let me say this to you. I think every Christian is a called, gifted, full-time minister of Jesus Christ. I've said that so often to you these last few months. Now I know there are different gifts, and only in harmony can these gifts work together for God's purposes. I believe the gifts are the different aspects of Christ's ministry divided among the body to force us to work together for kingdom purposes. Every one of us at some level participates in all the gifts. Now, what do I mean by that? If I said to you, I don't have the gift of prayer, so I never pray. What if I said, I don't have the gift of giving, so I never give? I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I never share my faith. I hope you would say to me, Bob, every believer is called to pray, give, and share. Right? Is that right? Now, if that is true, then I want to come back, and although I know there is a unique call to Paul as a steward of the gospel. Now, we can put this two ways, because I'm going to have a bunch of texts read in just a minute. Paul says, I am a steward of this call to the Gentiles. In other texts, he will say it in a little different way, which I think is powerful. I have been entrusted with the gospel. Now, those are a play on the word steward, okay? Even the word administration, used later in chapter 3, is a steward of a household. Again, a play on I'm given responsibility for which one day I'll give an account for. I don't own anything. I'm a steward of everything, including my time, talents, gift, resources. We are stewards, and we have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to have a few texts. I've given cards to several of you so we can read these together. Now, this is about Paul, but I want you to think in light of how I'm going to develop this. I always get tickled. There's the word manifold, which means variegated. And in one place in Peter, it's the variegated temptations of Satan. And here in chapter 4, it's the variegated graces of God. It's a wonderful parallel there. I guess what I'm saying to you is this, and I'm going to try to say it calmly, Peggy. You know more about God, about the Messiah, about the purposes of God. You, whoever you are as a believer, know more than any Old Testament saint. You know more about God and his purposes than Abraham, than Moses, than Isaiah. You know more. Now the question comes, as a steward of that kind of information, we've been entrusted with the eternal gospel. Now we're not apostles, but we are stewards. And one day we'll give an account to the one who's given us this message. We're going to stand before him for what we've done with this message. Now, I'm just going to be transparent as I can be. I am an introvert. It is very hard for me to do confrontational evangelism. It is just difficult for me. But I don't care if it's difficult or not. I've been called to be a witness. I've been entrusted with a message that can change people's lives. The world's in darkness, and I have a candle. Now, I don't know how we're going to do it differently. We will do it differently. The key is not how we do it, but the intentionality by which we do it. It concerns me that First Baptist Church has no regular scheduled training for evangelism. No seemingly organized visitation program. We have turned what we do into a place we come and sit 1 or 2 hours a week and think that by doing that, we have done what God has called us to do. We do sit inside stained glass walls and rejoice in what we have and are reluctant to pass it on. I don't know what to do. Now, I've been a member of this church a long time. And through the years, we've tried several techniques. We've baked cakes and cookies and took them to new visitors in the community. It's hard to get their addresses now, but we used to do that. We did telephone banks and call everybody in the city. We've gone out door to door. We've passed out tracts at the Fire Ant Festival. Whatever we're doing right, we're not focused on this. And this is the calling. We get sidetracked. It took me forever in my ministry to learn that the good is an enemy of the best. And if we let things that are appropriate in their place and appropriate at their time and appropriate to some extent rob the priority call, we are not good stewards. We are faithless stewards. I'll leave that, but only because it's too painful to stay there. I want to drop down, if I could, to this idea in verse 3 about by revelation. Now, Paul knew this gospel. I'm not exactly sure where he got this. Some of it came from Stephen, I know that. Some of it came from Jesus on the road to Damascus, I know that. Some of it came from Ananias, I know that. And some of it came directly from Jesus Christ as Paul was in the Nabatean Empire that he calls Arabia. Now here we have Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles, and that's us, and he has been given a clear, eternal, purposeful message by God. And Paul's purpose is to pass on this message to the Gentile world. And if you look at Paul's strategy, and it is a missionary strategy, he went to the major cities, preached, founded a church, gave them the responsibility to evangelize the area, set leaders in place, and moved to another major city. Now, we are one of those cities, Marshall, Texas. We've been here a long time. This church has been here a long time. We were not planted for ourselves. We were planted here for the Marshall. We're not here to enjoy each other. We're here to serve where we've been planted. If it is true that we have the eternal answer to the pain and suffering that swirls in a fallen world, what kind of stewards are we? Paul calls it the mystery. I've done this several times, so I will not go over it again a whole lot, simply to say he uses this word a lot for a lot of different things. But in my opinion, this is the key usage. This is the one that sets the basic definition of all the rest. And the message is this, that God's heart has always reached out for all human beings. Not for some, not for an elite group, but for all. This is a direct contrast to the fallen teacher's message of exclusivism. Now, we are exclusivistic in this sense, and it's painful in a postmodern world. That's why we get so much flack if we stand up for what this revelation is. And the revelation is this. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus said, I'm the door of the sheepfold. Anyone who enters any other way is a thief and a robber. Now, our exclusivism is only through Christ. And see, that's very exclusivistic to the world. But we've turned it into other exclusivistics. We've turned it into denominational barriers, or barriers between men and women, or barriers between age groups, or barriers between education groups. I submit to you, the barriers are down in Christ. And the good news is for all. This is said so often in here, it almost seems like a repetition, and I know it's somewhat boring to you. I want to look at verse 6 for a minute. There are three soon compounds here. Soon is a favorite preposition of Paul because it basically means joint participation with. Now, he uses it over and over. I showed you in chapter 2 how he used it three times in chapter 2, 5 and 6. He uses it three times again, which is characteristic of him in places. And so he's saying that the Gentiles, these pagans, these drunkards, these immoral people, these outcasts, these the nations, the pagans in Christ are now fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow members of the promise of God. We are fully included. Don't you want to shout? It's no longer who is your mother, it's who is your Lord. And that's the message that Paul brought to a dark world. A candle in a dark room. And look what God did through one person. Verse Verse 8, Paul calls himself the least of the saints. He does that a lot. This is almost bad grammar. This is most least. I do not think in any sense Paul was depreciating his apostleship. You know, the book of Galatians, he wouldn't take that in a minute. He would say, I'm not inferior to any of these so-called apostles. He knew he was an equal, a co-recipient of the revelatory information from God. But what amazed Paul and what amazes all of us who've come out of a life of sin, which is all of us, is that God could use someone like us to present the good news. Now, here is Paul, uniquely chosen, I think, because of his background, sincerity, training. And God takes him, who I think was a murderer and a persecutor of the church, and in an instant of time takes the enthusiasm against Christ and by a special encounter turns it into an enthusiasm for Christ. Wow. He is the least of the saints, but if God, it's kind of like David. You know, I've been doing the Psalms, and if God can use David, God can use you. I like the little saying, I don't know who said it. God can hit a good lick with crooked sticks, and we're all crooked sticks. The key is your stick available for him to use? And for the most part, in the way we do church, our stick is not available. It's not available. The least of the saints. I want to remind you, the saints is corporate. We have a body life, not an individual faith. The body, the building, the living temple, the living stones, these are all corporate metaphors. The word saints, plural, corporate metaphor. I know you've heard me say it, I just can't quit saying it. I don't know if that's because you haven't learned it or I can't get over it. We are saved for the health and growth of the body. What do we not get about that? We are saved and gifted so the body may grow, the body be strong, that Christ's likeness is the goal. Paul calls it here the riches of Christ. I hope you know how many times Paul used the word riches. I mean, I hope you get a concordance. It's amazing. Now, most of them up front are the riches of God. Christ is one of the riches of God. But now here in this text, Christ is. It's his Christ riches. So often what New Testament authors do to affirm, I think, the deity of Christ is take Old Testament titles and apply them to Jesus, or actions of God and apply them to Jesus, or here. Sometimes it's a grammatical thing where you've got one verb and two objects, or one preposition and two objects. Now, God's in a category by himself. If you put somebody else in that category, grammatically, that's saying something to the people who would read this. In this case, we're taking a description of deity over and over in Ephesians and now applying that full description for a peasant carpenter who died for treason. But they couldn't keep him in the grave, right? I think he is more than a peasant carpenter. This manifold wisdom of God in verse 10, I'd like to give you those two places. It means many-colored, variegated. 1 Peter 1:6, it's the manifold sufferings. And in 1 Peter 4:10, it's the manifold grace. I've got to remember that in life. As I go through life, I don't understand why things happen. You tend to want to say, Peggy and I were watching Little House on the Prairie last night. Any of y'all watch that? It's a good show. And they lost their crop in a hurricane, a tornado. And they're going, why me, God? Why me? Why is this so hard? Why is life so hard? Well, it's because we're fallen in a fallen world. And I've got to remember that through all the pain and suffering and confusion and problems and I don't understand and why me and why now and why this, that all human beings ask, that every one of those in a fallen world that we deserve because we rebelled, every one of those is met by a commensurate, bright-colored, full-orbed, intense, ever-present, manifold grace of God. Yeehaw! 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're never given more than we're able to bear. He's always with us and for us, though he doesn't always change the circumstances. I need to remember that. And I don't need to hear it when I'm hurting because it comes across arrogant. I need to hear it when I'm not hurting. If I can understand it when I'm not hurting, it can apply when I am hurting. We're not alone. And notice we comes back to the, look, I'm still in verse 10, to the rulers and authorities. Now, this is the levels of the demonic or angelic world. Paul is never clear what they are, but he lists these different levels over and over. And in this particular book, it's got to be the angelic levels of the false teachers, the eons. And what he's saying is that this new message is even through the church made known to these principalities and powers. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 7, where I told you that we were the trophies of the grace of God to both the lost world and the angelic community? This is the same deal. Now, I don't know why we need to be witnesses to the angelic community, but I guarantee you this, the angels understand God more when they understand what and how God has worked with us. In heavenly places, this is that unique word to Ephesians. It seems like heaven when you first see it, but the more you read it, the more you realize it's the spiritual conflict now. Now, friends, I want to tell you, if you think it was a conflict before you're saved, you wait till after. There is a conflict of believers, and it's a conflict based on what? Stewardship of the gospel. Entrusted with the gospel. It's not, I don't spit, dance, or chew. It's the gospel. We get so focused on the negative. Who want to join our group if all we are is the abundance of don'ts? Where is the do's? Where is the love? Where is the difference? You can win more with honey than vinegar. Get rid of the judgmentalism and accentuate the gospel. Jesus didn't hammer sinners. He hammered religious people. I never did, God. Well, what did you do? Who did you tell? Who did you love? Where did you go? I'm shook up by Matthew 25. I want Jesus to say, Bob, when did you pray to receive me? Bob, when did you walk down the aisle? Bob, when were you baptized by a Baptist pastor? Bob. And he doesn't say that. He says, I was sick. You came to me. I was hungry. You fed me. I was in the hospital. You visited me. That's action. That's love. That's doing something. And that's the criteria to know who's in and who's out. We have got hung up on, I prayed this prayer 30 years ago. Where's the fruit? Where's the stewardship? I don't know where it is. I need verse 12. You need verse 12. Paul says that he discouraged churches. I don't think it's Paul that's discouraged, though there is a grammatical possibility. It's the churches. It's a cyclical letter. He says, be bold. Be bold. Now, this meant approaching someone in authority, a confidence to approach somebody. And then look at the next one, confident access. This meant a personal introduction to somebody. In Jesus Christ, we need not fear anymore. We don't come to a holy God in fear. We come in awe. We don't come in fear. We can come boldly and pray for anything that bothers us or any sensed need. And I guess what I'm asking you, would you add to your prayers more than your physical needs, more than the needs of your family? Would you add to your prayer the needs of the gospel in a lost world? Do you pray for spiritual awakening? Do you pray for lost people in Marshall? Do you pray for First Baptist to be a spiritual fountain of truth and light? What are you praying for? My sarcastic joke is that the worst thing God could do to most Americans is answer their prayers. Because they're praying for all the very things that would pull their heart, time, and resources away from Him. I need boldness. I need confident access. Look at verse 13. And I ask you do not lose heart. Oh, First Baptist, do you hear God saying that to you? It doesn't matter how many of us there are. 12 turn the world upside down. Numbers are... It's the heart God looks at. It's the gospel that it's all about. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Why? Because we are the children of God. We are stewards of the gospel of God. The Holy Spirit is present in this room. We are a call, gifted fellowship of saints. And there's a reason we're here now. Do not grow weary in well-doing. In due season you shall reap if you faint not. May we pray. Gee, God, I sure like Ephesians. And it's not that I feel comfortable in it. It just brings me back to reality. It shines a light not on what I've done well, but what I haven't done. And I know you don't want to focus on the negative always, but I don't know how to jar your 21st century American children into the reality of a priority of the gospel call. I don't know how to do it. It seems that we are asleep in Zion. It seems that we are content with things as they are and don't dream and plan and long and pray for more and deeper. And I ask you to have mercy on us, not because we deserve it, but because of Jesus. Have mercy on us because of him. Accentuate in every heart and mind that gift, that call, that stewardship. Oh Lord, we know one day we're going to stand before you. Help us not be ashamed in that day. Amen.